Did I hear my colleague in ministry say something to you about being hungover after Christmas? Somebody needs to check his wassail, his eggnog next year and see what's happening over there in the McCutcheon home. But maybe some of you are hungover. Maybe Bill knows more than I know. We welcome you. We're glad you're here to study the Word. And we're on the last Sunday before the year that undoubtedly has received more renown than any year in my lifetime anyway, and certainly in yours too, because it's the beginning of a new century, beginning of a new millennium. And there's much discussion about Y2K, and I want you to know that one of the advantages of not having anything much to do with computers is that I've been Y2K ready for years, and doesn't bother me a bit. And I'm going to be ready next year too. But it's interesting what has been happening with, we read in the paper that almost two-thirds of American people believe that something bad is going to happen on New Year's Day or the day after. And we're told that half of the American people are going to be staying indoors this year, unlike previous years. And our president has warned us to watch out for crowds and suspicious people, which would just about knock out anything you can do around here. And I noticed that a huge party, it was called the Party of the Century in New York City, in the Jacob Javits Center, with Aretha Franklin and The Sting. I mean, if I were there, I'd probably go. It's been canceled. They can't get people to come. And there was a party called Party with a Purpose in Washington, scheduled for New Year's Eve to give money to charity, over $1 million, and folks wouldn't come, so they had to cancel it. So obviously, what we think about the future, even the near future, is having a lot to do with our present behavior, and it is always the case. In fact, if you want to know from a pastor what is the greatest impediment to reconciliation in a marriage, it's lack of hope. If you talk to our urban ministry folks and ask them, what is the greatest enemy of progress and education in the city? They'll tell you it's lack of hope. If you ask what will make people want to live, it is hope. Hope is a very powerful ingredient. And people have different kinds of hope. But the Bible has a specific hope, which is to be our hope. And all kinds of people around us have hope. They probably wouldn't even be alive if they didn't have some kind of hope. But our hope is distinctive. It is glorious. And it is revealed for us in our text for today, Romans chapter 8. And some of you in years past, an Amen Bible study anyway, have studied Romans. And some of you ladies, I understand, are studying Romans in various venues. It's a wonderful book. And just briefly, its theme is in some ways similar to Galatians, that we are justified before God, not by anything that we do or by our religious heritage or anything that we know. We're really not justified by anything that we believe. We're justified by the work of Jesus Christ. What we believe or our faith is the means by which our justification is granted to us, but our justification is because of what Jesus has done. You get that in the first three chapters of Romans, within a classic example of Abraham in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, Paul introduces a theme that carries him for the next four chapters. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 5, the apostle says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That carries the apostle through the end of chapter 8, and actually even through the end of chapter 11. His basic thesis is this: having been justified, we are now guaranteed to be glorified. And then he answers several questions in the chapters which come later. But we're coming now to Romans 8, verse 17, and we're going to see how the apostle unfolds this hope, which is ours in Jesus Christ if we have put our faith in him. Let us pray together. Father, we are profoundly thankful to be given a hope that carries us through life and is consummated by the most beautiful vision any mind could ever imagine, and even greater than that. We pray that we will be a people of hope, that we will face any year or any circumstance with the distinctive and glorious hope of the Scriptures that is given us in Jesus Christ. Speak, O Lord. For your servants listen. Amen. Romans 8:17, hear the word of God. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I want you to notice in verse 17, the very first half of it, the first thing the apostle teaches us about our hope is that our hope is guaranteed by our past experience. This is what he has taught in Romans 5 through 8, that we have the experience of being converted based upon our justification before God, and therefore we are guaranteed our glorious hope in Jesus Christ. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now there may be some people in this world who will write people out of their inheritance. If you tick them off and they get mad at you, they could possibly write you out. But God has told us he will never write us out of his will. When we become his children, we go into his will. We become his heirs, and we are guaranteed this rich inheritance. We are told that our hope is guaranteed by our past experience. Another example of this would be found by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you'd like, you can turn or just listen. 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are told that it cannot perish, it cannot spoil, it cannot fade, that it is shielded by God's power. What he has given us is guaranteed to last. Now, folks, this is very unlike the kind of hope that we have in the secular world. We use the word hope to say, oh, I certainly hope so-and-so will come see us for Christmas, or I hope that this meal I'm cooking is going to be a good one, or I hope this or hope that. Sometimes we hope against hope, we say, and we'll whistle in the dark to give ourselves a little more hope. That's the way in which we use hope in our everyday language. It's wishing for something that might or might not come true. But what the Bible tells us about biblical hope is not something that we wish might or might not come true. Biblical hope is an absolute certainty of something that is surely going to come true. That is the blessed hope that belongs to Christian people. That's what sustains us, not wishing against all hope, but putting confidence and assurance in that which God has promised. You see this even in Romans 8. For example, if you'll look in verse 29, look upon what our hope is based. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, Jesus was raised from the dead so that he could be the first of a big family. God's intention all along was that Jesus would have many brothers and sisters. And verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said about this text, there's no stopping this God. He has predestined from the beginning who his family will be. He calls us, he justifies us, he glorifies us. And our inheritance is absolutely guaranteed. That's our hope, a guaranteed inheritance. Now, there are certain types of hope you'll even find in hymn books from time to time. I don't think you'll find this one in our hymn book here, but I know it's in the chapel. And it's one by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then he cheers up. Yet pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, that could be true if Longfellow means the earth that is coming, the new heavens and the earth. But if we put our hope in wrong failing and right prevailing in this world, we're going to be vastly disappointed, and it is not the hope of the Scriptures. The hope in the Bible is not that everything's going to finally turn out okay in this life. No, the hope in the Bible is focused on our future glory. And that's the next point I want us to look at. First of all, hope is guaranteed by our past experience. But secondly, if you look at the latter half of verse 17, our hope is focused on our future glory. He says, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, the glory that is coming is certainly in the future. It is not now. We have a down payment. We have a foretaste of it, but the fullness of it shall come later. If you look in 2 Thessalonians, you'll get a little example of this glory which is coming. It is coming at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that he will be revealed from heaven in verse 7 in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And verse 10, on that day he will come to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. Here is what Paul is saying. The glory of the future is this. Jesus Christ will come in his glory and we will marvel at him. We will be astonished at him. We will say, I never could have imagined how glorious this Lord really is. Secondly, he will be glorified in us, we are told. Or as Paul says elsewhere, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, who, by the power that enables him to put everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So the glory will be this. It will be the revealed radiance and majesty and splendor of Jesus Christ, which will shine over the entire universe. And it will be the glory that is in us as we find our own selves transformed into his likeness and will be amazed even at our very own selves. That's the glory about which he speaks. And so you can see that glory not only awaits our death. Oh yes, there are pleasures to be had at dying because we go into the very presence of the Lord. But the glory, the blessed hope, is even beyond our death when Jesus Christ comes back and the bodies of the saints are raised from the grave and we are fully reconstituted as redeemed souls and redeemed bodies. And our adoption, which we've experienced now spiritually, will be also a bodily adoption. We will receive our glory as we receive our bodies back. And so our hope is focused not on the present, but it is focused on the future. We are told that we are children of God, and we do not know what we will be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, if you move to verse 18, you see where the rubber meets the road, because we live in a life of suffering, and sometimes we wonder, can it really be true that this hope is held out before us? Is it just a mean, unspiritual trick of the devil to put words like this in a book, and for generation after generation, we believe it, and live with this as our only hope, and then it could never come to pass when we see all the evil that is before us. You all have been aware of the tragedy in Africa, in Malawi, at African Bible College. And by the way, as you know, little Damalis did pass away, and the other four are recovering nicely, and they continue to thank you for your prayers. And through your previous generosity, the Home Missions Committee is able to send several thousand dollars to help with the immense medical bills for taking care of these burned children. But you look at something like that and you say, can it be? Is God really in control of his universe? Does he really love his people if he would let something like that happen to our own children in a Christmas play? And yet what we see in verses 17 and following, but especially in 18, is this. Our hope is not only guaranteed by our past and focused on our future glory, but our hope is joined with our present sufferings. Our hope is integrally connected with and inextricably joined with our present sufferings. Our sufferings have something to do with our hope. We're going to see that it even produces hope in a certain sense. And we see that he says in verse 17, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, the first thing we should notice about these sufferings being joined with our hope is that these sufferings are absolutely inevitable. Nothing could be clearer in the New Testament, in the writings of the apostle, than that if we are joined to Christ, if we are his missionaries and his witnesses, we are going to suffer. And you see clearly in verse 17 why that is so. We are sharing in his sufferings. You see, the apostle makes it very clear in Romans 6 that our sanctification comes from our union with Christ. That's the reason that we look at our justification and we don't say, oh, well, if I'm already saved and guaranteed glory, I'm just going to go out and sin. No, because we've been joined with Christ. We were not only justified, but brought into union with him, and therefore his life is in our life. And we have died to sin, you see. We have a new master now. And Paul makes that argument in Romans 6. Well, when we came into union with Christ, we were baptized into his death as well as into his life. We're baptized into his sufferings. And when Jesus Christ lived in this life, yes, indeed, he was perfect. But he bore our sorrows. He suffered. And therefore, if you're united to him, you'll have the same life he had. That is the reason, dear friends, that the saints of old have found a certain joy and delight and privilege in suffering for Jesus Christ. Because when they suffer for him, they are suffering with him. And the fellowship grows all the deeper as we suffer with him. I read a story that happened not too long ago in China with some evangelist who left one province and went to a neighboring province to evangelize. And while there, they were all arrested. And they were tortured in prison for several days. And one of the evangelists, a 14-year-old little girl who was put into prison, was let go after 3 days, and she was tortured. She was made to stay on her knees, as in prayer, 3 days without relief. The others were kept in prison for 8 or 9 days, and finally they were joined together. And when they came back together, the little girl wept and wept and wept, and they said, "What's wrong, honey?" And she said, "Because you got to suffer for 8 days, and I only got to suffer for 3. Here's a little girl who understood what it means to be joined with Christ and to share in his sufferings. The Apostle Paul even said in Colossians 1, "I fill up in my flesh the afflictions which are lacking, as it were, or incomplete in Christ." Which is to say, we're brought in such close unity with Christ that as we suffer, he still, in this sense, continues to suffer in this world. It's an amazing concept. Secondly, we see that it's inevitable because, as the apostle says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first harvest of the Spirit. We have a tasting of the Spirit of God. But we don't have the fullness of the Spirit like we're going to have in glory. We live in the age to come because, having that taste, we now taste the things that are coming. On the other hand, our body is still wearing out and getting more wrinkly and getting more painful and more arthritic, and we find our lives going down this way physically and yet going this way and spiritually, and we find ourselves living in two eons. And so the suffering is inevitable because we're a people who live in two ages, as well as having identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our sufferings are inevitable. You could see it even this past week, couldn't you, in the political discussions that were taking place, where candidates of one party were asked, who's had the most influence on you? What person has had the most influence on you in your life? And several of the candidates said, well, Jesus Christ. Well, you would have thought that they had said the devil. Literally, you would have thought from the reaction in the media, they had said the devil has been the greatest influence. The uproar over this, and people claiming that folks were trying to use their religion to get votes, which it's always possible to have been done, but it was seemed to me in the interview to be an honest answer to an honest question. And I heard one commentator just raking one of the candidates over the coal. The candidate said, what would you like for me to do, to lie about it and say that Jesus was not the most influential person in my life? I mean, he said, well, you people in the press should not ask questions like that then if you don't want answers. But when you give answers, you see, when you live your life honestly, as several of them seem to have done in the debate, if you live your life honestly, Christ will come out. He's got to, because he's inside of you. And if you live honestly, you will be persecuted. You will. It's inevitable. But secondly, notice that he says these sufferings are light. I consider, verse 18, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or as the apostle elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians, as a matter of fact, he calls these sufferings light and momentary afflictions. They're light because they're being compared to the weight of God's glory. The word glory in Hebrew is kavod, which means heavy, gravity. And so when you compare anything to the gravity of the glory of God, of course it's light. And they're momentary. My dear friends, when you're in excruciating pain, I know it feels like an eternity. And so I would not in any way discount what we feel. But in reality, it is momentary. If you were to suffer for the rest of your life, it's like that compared to eternity. And the afflictions the apostle was talking about, or at least some of them, are found in the catalog of afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger of the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. That's what I call a bad day at the office. And he says about all these things, they're light and momentary afflictions because they cannot be compared to the weight of God's glory. Now, thirdly, and most interestingly about these sufferings being joined with our hope, is that these sufferings are purposeful. They're actually producing something. The way the apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is, he says, these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you hear the word? It's not that we get glory in spite of sufferings. No, the sufferings are achieving the glory for us. Or if you'll take your Bibles, turn back 2 pages to Romans 5. Once again, let's look at these initial verses in Romans 5. He says, and we rejoice at the end of verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So far, so good. But then look at verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in spite of our sufferings. No, that's not what he says. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Do you see that your sufferings, as a result of walking with Christ, are in fact, partially anyway, the cause of producing hope in you? So our hope is irretrievably, until the last day, joined with our present sufferings. As William Cooper put it in his hymn in one stanza, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So yes, things may be bitter in this life. Yes, there are sufferings, but it's achieving something. And the way the apostle puts it here, you see it by the word groaning. If you'll look, you'll find groaning three times here. In verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning. And in verse 23, we ourselves groan inwardly. And if you look in verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes with groans. Now, what is this groaning all about? Well, it's the groaning from the pain and the agony of suffering in this life. But that's not all. As Calvin says, these are not death pangs. These are birth pangs. Does the light come on? It does for some of you because you've been through this before. Yes, it's agony, isn't it? I've watched it. I've never experienced it. I've watched it and heard it. Yes, it's agonizing. But isn't it an exquisite agony? Isn't some of the groaning because, yes, there is pain involved in suffering? But isn't some of the groaning because you can't wait to see the one that God is going to deliver on your lap in just a moment? And this is the groaning that's taking place here. The apostle says, this is not just something in your life. It's the whole creation. This is not some redemption happening over in a corner of the world. It's the entire universe that's groaning as in childbirth, waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. The creation is waiting with us and groaning, eager to see what's going to be produced from its groaning, knowing there are going to be some sons and daughters, and hardly being able to wait to find their identity and to see them invested with glory and honor. Who are these kids that God is raising up in our midst? Out of my very womb, says the world, I'm groaning in travail until they're revealed. It's a cosmic redemption. And so our sufferings, you see, are irretrievably linked with our glory. Now, fourthly and lastly, if you look in verses 24 and 25, you'll see that our hope is not only guaranteed by our past experience and focused on our future glory and joined with our present sufferings, but our hope is dominant in our everyday thinking. This is what makes us Y2K ready. This is what makes us ready every day, and this is what makes us useful every day. It's the blessed and glorious hope of seeing Jesus Christ and being like him. And that, my friends, unlike many in this secularized and materialistic world, is at the very heart of Christianity, because the apostle says, we were saved in hope. It's the very context of our salvation. And without this hope, we don't know what it means to be saved. We were saved in an ocean of hope. We're people who look to the future. And not just the future in this world, and not just hoping we get to the year 2000. But we're looking beyond it. And the apostle uses two phrases here that we must give attention to. He says that we wait eagerly in verse 23. There are two ways in which we wait. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. For us to be a people of hope, we are eagerly looking forward to the last day. It transcends anything else we look forward to. It transcends any pleasures that we enjoy. We're looking for the great pleasure of God. And that's what brings, and that alone, delight to our hearts and compels us into the future. We wait eagerly. The word in verse 19 is eager expectation. It's a word that's used for someone standing on their tiptoes. The whole creation is on their tiptoes, and we are on our tiptoes. We're eagerly expecting the coming of our Savior. There's a home for children in Union City, Wisconsin, titled The Shepherd's Home. It's a Christian home, and it's for kids who are mentally impaired. And the word came out some years ago that the Shepherd's Home was having a very hard time keeping their windows clean. People say, keep your windows clean. What's the problem keeping your windows clean? Well, the problem was, in this Christian home, these kids are being taught about Christ and singing about the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. And on one of their lessons, they were taught about the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. And the kids with their runny noses were sticking their face to the window looking out for Jesus coming. They couldn't keep the windows clean. My dear friends, we can't keep the windows clean when we're living in the blessed hope. It's so great. No mind can conceive, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. How great are the things that are stored up for God's people. But then secondly, you see, we not only wait eagerly, but we wait patiently. Oh yes, patience. Lord, give me patience. Now, we want patience, and we don't know how to get it. Let me tell you how we get it. We get it by hoping in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, in hoping for the second coming. Then we don't worry about anything. Whether terrorists bomb our airplane or our house, or there's no gas, or our computers don't work, honestly, it really doesn't matter all that much. You know what matters? Being pleasing to the Lord. And you know how you do that? Hope. In 1 John 3, I read for you a moment ago, we are told that we don't know what we'll be like, but when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And John goes on to say this, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as He, Jesus Christ, is pure. Hope purifies us as we wait patiently for that coming. We are being changed right now with the first fruits of the Spirit in our lives, being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, someone said not too long ago, and they've said many years before, and they will say it many years later, that this world is going to the dogs. Well, folks, I suppose if this world is going to the dogs, we're kind of like cats, aren't we? And what do cats do when the dogs take over? Let me just give you a few words of advice. Be circumspect. Walk on the top of the fences. You might need to spend a few nights sleeping in the trees. And don't believe that the dog's barking is going to be the last sound you hear. We're like cats in a world that's gone to the dogs. But we are the people who know how this story is going to end. And it changes everything. Because it changes life. It changes death. It changes time. It changes space. It changes my ambitions. It changes the things I want to think about. It changes the things I want to do. It changes everything. Y2K, let's get about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us such a glorious hope. We pray that You will keep us from hoping in cheaper things, in the tinsel and the tawdry. We pray that we may keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ so that when He is revealed, we shall be revealed in our glory as well. And that nothing will take our attention away from that. For to us a child is born, unto us the Son is given. And this child is a child of hope. These things we pray with confidence and thanksgiving. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I'm excited about it. We have just completed last fall a study of Galatians, which is a letter that is highly intentionally theological and for a very important reason, because people's salvation.